We're going to finish this marriage series by talking about sex, and we're going to break this up into four pieces together. Number one, we're going to talk about false views of sex. Number two, a biblical view of sex. Number three, how does the hope of the gospel, in the words of the R&B singer Marvin Gaye, bring us sexual healing? Now, I don't think he meant that song the way I mean it right now. But I do mean to say the power of the gospel brings our whole lives under the lordship and glory of Jesus, including our sex life, all of that. And there should be nothing odd about that, right? That we're made in God's image and he made us this way, right? So how does the gospel do that for us? And fourth, we're going to do some low-level troubleshooting on sex. Now, if that sounds weird or kind of scares you, it's just going to be low-level, as in I'm not a certified sex therapist. Right? And so there's certain things that I have no ability to help walk you through. But being a guy who's been married for 15 years and has had sex for that time, I can help us understand what are some low-level problems that show up in a marriage. And they're there, like just issues that show up in a sex life. What's some low-level troubleshooting, right? And if this makes you feel awkward, I'm just going to say you're too much of a prude. You don't have a biblical view on sex if this makes you feel weird. God made you this way. He made us this way. This didn't happen after the fall. Okay, false views of sex. Let's start there. First false view of sex that we want to out as not a true view is that sex is just an appetite, like an unavoidable drive like eating. Okay? That's a really sad view of sex. Right? So, hey, I'm hungry. I need these potato chips. Hey, I'm thirsty, I need a drink. Hey, I'm aroused, I need sex. That's a really sad view of how God has created us to operate, that sex would just be an appetite. Now, where this comes from, this idea, is a philosophy called materialism, which basically means if you get rid of supernatural reality and you say there is no triune God who's made us in his image, there is no wonderful beauty, and all there is what you see around you, if we're just a makeup of like chemical and electrical signals, right? And there is not deeper virtue, well then sure, like your sexual impulse would just be like any other impulse, you know, like eating or wanting a drink, or it'd just be like scratching an itch. Hey, I feel aroused, I should do something about this because I have an itch and I ought to scratch it. Well, that's a sad view of sex. It doesn't capture the beauty of what we see in the Bible. And so that's the first false view that we'll talk about as we see the biblical view of sex. Second false view would be this, that sex is a part of our animalistic lower nature as distinct from our higher nature, which is to say that sex is kind of degrading and dirty and just a necessary evil for having children. A lot of people actually think that's the view of sex in the Bible. Is that the Bible kind of views sex as this sort of dirty, degrading thing, kind of animalistic, you know, and you only really do it when you want to have kids. Other than that, we don't talk about that. We don't celebrate that. That's just weird, right? That's not a biblical view of sex at all. We're going to see here in a minute that the Bible's view of sex is not PG-13, and it celebrates the wonder of how God has made us this way. But let's just talk about where those views come from. Two places. In the early church, there was this thing called Gnostic heresies or Gnosticism. And what it taught is that the spiritual is always better than the physical. You know, that if you want to be a real spiritual Christian, you got to have transcendent experiences and pray all the time. And anything that's ordinary is base. You know, that changing a child's diaper can't be done in worship. You got to get away from that and go pray. And put on some meditative music, and that's really when you're experiencing God. That's not Christian truth. When you read the Bible, you notice how God creates Adam? He puts his hands in the dirt to create Adam. Just think about that. The God of all creation, he doesn't create Adam out of thin air. He grabs dirt and forms Adam and blows life into him. And that's not to say that we're worthless, that we're made from dirt. It's to ennoble creation. Ordinary things are spiritual, right? And there's nothing mature about sort of having this break between ordinary life and some sort of transcendent spiritual life. The other place this view comes from, very briefly, would be Eastern religions and Eastern mysticism. So, for example, Buddhism and Hinduism tend to teach that creation is either like an illusion or something you must escape from, right? So some Buddhistic teachings would be, when you're suffering, it's just your perspective. And if you just get in tune with the one, you know, meditate, you would come to really see that your suffering is just an illusion. Of course, the problem with that is it's not helpful. Jesus never pretends like pain isn't pain. Jesus never pretends like difficulty isn't. He teaches us how to have joy in hardship, how to have peace, but Jesus never pretends like, oh, this is all just an illusion. If you would pray more, you would see that this really doesn't hurt, right? And so all these views kind of come together to create this second false view of sex, that because sex involves breathing and sweating and all these parts of your body, that this is gross. Why is this gross? This is spiritual. God made people this way, right? Third false view of sex would be that sex is a critical form of self-expression, a way to be yourself and to find yourself, right? And that comes directly from postmodernism. There's a lot of problems with that. The first one would be it creates a lot of self-centeredness. You know, when you take something, one part of your life, and make it so central to your core identity, I must express this way to be who I am, right? It really puts the self at the center of all experience. Here's the other thing, though. When you look in history, you never, ever get a good thing when a group of people take one aspect of their being and make it the core of who they are. It's never good. For example, what happens when a group of people, instead of talking about their sexual attractions and desires as the core of who they are, what happens when a group of people say, hey, the fact that we're all white is the most significant thing about expressing who we are? What do you get? Nothing good, right? You don't get anything good out of that because it tends to enshrine and enthrone people in a way that just creates self-centeredness and brokenness, right? So sex is not any of those things. It's not dirty. It's not an appetite. It's not all about your self-expression. So what is a biblical view of sex? I'll give it to you, and then we'll grab a few passages to see that in the Bible. Sex is a wonderful act of radical self-giving for covenant marriage between husband and wife, because here's what sex communicates. I am completely, permanently, and exclusively yours. I'll say it again. Sex in a biblical worldview is this. It is a wonderful act of radical self-giving that only belongs in a covenant, in which has been a covenant made, husband and wife, because what it communicates is, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. Now, one quick thing I want to say here is, when I say this is the biblical view of sex, I'm also arguing this is the correct view of sex. Like in our culture, why is it that in so much music, breakups are like divorces? You know, like someone sings a song about breaking up and it sounds like your heart's getting torn out, you know? Well, in our culture, like it's pretty common relationally to step into sexual relationship before a covenant is made. And the reason why that rips people apart at breakups is because whether or not you want to say it, when you give yourself to someone that way, you are saying to them at some level, I'm completely, permanently, exclusively yours. That level of giving yourself to someone, whether or not you want to say that, you end up saying that. Right, so I'm not saying that's just the Bible's view. I'm saying that's how sex works in the human heart. That's just how it works. And so let's jump into a couple of scripture passages to see what the Bible would say more deeply about this, and then we'll move on. So we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 19. It'll be on the screen to follow along with me. Drink water from your own cistern, water flowing from your own well. Should your springs flow in the streets, streams, in the public squares? They should be for you alone and not for you to share with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts always satisfy you, be lost in her love forever. Now, in the original Hebrew, that be lost in her love forever, it literally means be intoxicated at the breasts of your wife. That's strong language. That's a biblical view of sex. Be intoxication, you know what that means? You're just like so given to something, so into something, you can just lose yourself in something. This is a biblical view of sex. Be intoxicated at the body of your spouse, right? Something else about this passage here, there's a couple of word metaphors that it's helpful to know more about how the ancient world thought about sexuality. The first metaphor is a well. It mentions a well in here of springs of water. In the ancient world, a well meant female sexuality. Because, of course, you have to go into the well. But it's not just anatomical, it's emotional. You see, because you have to work to get water out of the well. You have to lower the bucket. You have to bring it back up. There's a sense of female sexuality. The well represents it anatomically, but also the sense of pursuing the well, caring for the well. Right, this image, what the Bible's saying is, why would you share that well with anyone else? In marriage, for a husband, this is your well. This is the woman, the wife that you care for, intoxicated by her love. The other image here was the fountain. Now the fountain represented male sexuality, both for anatomical and emotional reasons. It's a fountain. It pours forth, right? But there's also a sense of pursuing, of going out, outgoing love. And the image here in the Bible is a husband and a wife being intoxicated, enjoying each other's bodies, lost in each other, wrapped up in each other. That's a biblical view of sex, right? That's the first thing we see here. Now, another place in Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 18 to 20, in which we have one of the most beautiful poetic things about sex. And so we're going to read verses 18 and 19 first, and we'll save verse 20 for a moment. Here's what verse 18 and 19 say. Three things are too wondrous for me, four I can't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship at sea, and the way of a man with a young woman. Now we're going to stop right there. You're probably wondering, what in the world is all this about eagles and snakes and ships? Here's what's going on here. In ancient Hebrew poetry, when they would say, like, three things are this, but four are this, you know, five things are this, but six is this, it's bringing emphasis on metaphors leading up to something. So we have three metaphors followed by what it's pointing to. And all these have common threads. Here's the first metaphor. A strong eagle. Right? Penetrating the air, held up by the air in this kind of swaying motion in the sky. Right? There's this eagle that penetrates the air that upholds the eagle. And there's a mystery and a majesty to this. You know, in the ancient world, they would look at birds and they would say, this is amazing. How do these animals fly? Now, today we have science, you know. And so we think it's not that mysterious. Oh, well, we know how birds fly. Sure, but does that change the fact? Why did God make that? I mean, just does that blow your mind? God made air full of particles you can walk through, but there's stuff here. And it has the ability, as a bird flies, to hold a bird up. There's like a majesty and a mystery. This strong bird cutting through the sky, penetrating the sky, the wind holding the bird up, working the bird made for the air for the bird, working together, right? Okay, next metaphor, snake on a rock. There's a stealthiness about this metaphor. In the ancient Near East, it was a very rocky world, and if you saw a snake from far off, you could see him. If you try to get close, the snake penetrates up into the rocks. You can't see it. There's like a hiddenness to it. There's only so much you see. There's like a, you just see the outside, but you don't see where the snake goes. Okay? The third one, a ship at sea. You have this large ship, ancient ship, cuts into the water, penetrates the water. as the waves in the ship work together, wave by wave, as the ship breaks the sea, right? These are all things that are complementary, made for each other. Water for sea, snake for rock, eagle for air. Here's the last piece of it. None of them leave a trail. So here goes the bird. There's no jet stream on an eagle, last I checked, right? There's no jet stream on eagles. For a ship, once it gets like a half mile away, you go back in the water, can't even tell the ship was there. Snake on a rock goes in the rocks, it's hidden. Okay, so here's these this rich metaphors, and here's the last one. He said, the way of a man with a young woman in love, in marriage. Just imagine this. You're out to dinner, and there's a married couple that are deep friends, and their eyes are transfixed on each other, and he reaches across the table, you know, and she reaches across, and they hold hands. And as you're looking at this couple, you can tell they're saying more with their eyes than they could really even speak words because they have all these years of rich history, right? And let's say they get up to dance, and you see them dancing and moving, and they're enjoying each other. You see, you're seeing some of it. You're seeing some of what's going on. What you're not seeing is what happens when they're alone in the bedroom. There's a stealthiness and a hiddenness to this beauty of sex. The way he communicates treasuring her and her treasuring him. And it's like this eagle in the sky, this ship on a sea, these two people, male and female, made for each other, dancing, loving, enjoying each other. And yet there's this beautiful, mysterious hiddenness to what they do alone. The ideas help us capture poetically the beauty of sex. People often say our culture talks about sex too much. That's true in some cases. The bigger problem is we don't talk about sex the right ways. We have a low view of sex. We don't have a vaulted view of sex to help us see this is a radical act of self-giving. This is a husband and a wife radically giving themselves to each other for the enjoyment of the bodies God has made for them. That's what this is. There's a wonder. This is not appetite. You know, this date night couple, he's not saying, you know, I'm kind of hungry for this bread and I'm hungry for your body. You know, he's wooing her. He's loving her. This isn't, let's just go do this, right? He's pursuing the well. Right? This is not dirty and degrading. There's no shame around this. Why is it shameful? Outside of the context of covenant marriage, this creates shame. And we'll talk about that in our sexual healing Marvin Gaye section, right? About how the gospel frees us from that. But within covenant, this is beautiful. And this isn't about self-expression. This is not husband and wife saying, you know, it's most important to me that I express what's going on in me to be who I really am. They're loving each other. They're giving themselves to each other this way. Okay, now, the Bible's brilliant because we're going to read verse 20 now, and there's a reason why these two proverbs are back to back. Now, here's verse 20 of that same chapter. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Now, in the Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a beautiful, virtuous woman who calls out in the streets and says, come listen to me, I'll teach you the ways of God. And what the proverb writer has done here is he's twisted this beautiful, virtuous woman of wisdom into something else, right? And this is the image of sex as appetite, of sex as self-expression, someone eating a sloppy Joe. That's the image. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Just sloppy Joe all down the shirt. What are you talking about? Think of the brilliance of this. Sex as a beautiful, radical, self-giving, flowing from the heart of the Trinity, loving the well, loving the fountain, intoxicated with each other, versus, well, I feel aroused, so we'll pursue this. Sloppy Joe. Right? That's the Bible's image of this. That's how the Bible captures how base sex gets when you lose the covenant beauty of a marriage. There's a reason why this is the last sermon in the series, right? Like, there's other things that are in place to have really, really good sex, you know? So, That is those two Bible passages there. So just in case you thought that the Bible has a prudish way of talking about sex, it really doesn't. I actually think this is one of the most helpful ways for us to talk about masturbation in the church as well. I have three boys, okay? We're going to have to talk someday. They've all been made by God to have an enormous amount of nerve endings in that part of their body. They've been made that way. And the thing about masturbation is, it's not the physicality of it that ever makes it gross. You were made that way. Men and women were made this way. Like, there should be no shame around, this part of your body feels aroused in this way. That's normal. The weirdness about masturbation is that it's done in isolation, that it's inward bent, that it's inward focused, that it's not sex as giving, it's sex as taking. It's not radical self-giving in love that comes together, the covenant, but it's taking, it's self-serving, it pulls you in on yourself. That's a much better way to talk about it. Of course, this is any type of sexual sin, right, is forgiven in Jesus like all others, but I think sometimes the church tries to handle issues like this with kids growing up in ways like, ooh, this is dirty and gross and bad and degrading. It's like, well, that's going to really mess them up. When they get older, like, no, man, you get married and you get in the bedroom, like, it's free play. This is what you were made for. This, you were made to jump into this, right? There's nothing dirty about this. The problem with it is maybe helping our kids understand, hey, God made you this way. So someday when you get older, you're going to find a right person, a man who loves God or a woman who loves God, and you're going to say to them with your body, I am completely, permanently, exclusively yours. And it's my delight that you would find delight in my body. That's a beautiful view of sex. It's a wonderful view of sex. Okay. Now let's do some sexual healing. If we do something that is sexually wrong, or we feel that on our conscience, we need the gospel. And let me tell you why this is really important. Paul has an interesting way of talking about sexual sin in 1 Corinthians. He says, with every other type of sin is outside the body, but when you have sexual sin, it's sin in the body. And I think one of the mysterious things that captures that, when I've talked to people that are working through guilt and shame or trying to wrestle with the gospel, sexual sin has this uncanny ability to be replayed. Right? Like, I don't find it very easy to replay like a lie I said 10 years ago or whatever, right? Or replay feeling envy, like, oh, I'm just replaying the envy I felt last month about that guy's house. Like, that's not normal, right? But what often happens with sexual sin, there tends to be a sense of like being stuck in a loop of replaying that. And we need the gospel to free us from that. And friends, here's why I need the gospel. The gospel is the only thing, it is the only thing that will at the exact same time lead you to take your sin seriously, to really take it seriously, and yet to know that you are utterly freed from it. Anything other than the gospel, do you know what it's going to do to you? See, people who don't really understand or believe the gospel, they lean in one of two ways. They'll lean to this left side, and they'll just live in a spiral of beating the tar out of themselves in guilt and shame. Maybe you've experienced this. It's like you do something you're ashamed of, or you remember something you did in the past that you don't feel forgiven of, and you hit a pit. And over 3.5-4 weeks, you're really good, and you do good things, and you pray all the time, and you feel better. And then you have that next fall, and boom, bottom of the pit again. 4 more weeks of feeling like you're a good person. And then you fail again, and boom, and you just live that over and over, that pattern, right? Or you come to this side where you don't really take your sin seriously. Everything's just a Band-Aid, you know? You just laugh everything off. Let's just not think about it, you know? Like, it's, you know, everything happens for a reason, and the past is the past, and it makes us better people. And that's the type of stuff you tell yourself until you have a dark night of the soul. Right, until you have a difficult season and all of a sudden you realize all this optimistic thinking isn't really helping me. There's only one thing that comes in at the exact same time in both places and transforms you, and that somehow simultaneously there's a deep seriousness about how serious your sin is, and yet a complete sense of freedom that there is no punishment for you there because of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only thing that does that. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you experience guilt and shame around this, and you're calling yourself a Christian, here's my encouragement for you. You today, the first thing you need to attend to is believing when the gospel says that you're forgiven. And I'm not saying that as like a recommendation. I recommend that you think about the fact you're forgiven. I'm saying as a command from Jesus. If you're a Christian believing in the gospel, then believe the gospel. You're forgiven. The sin is gone. It is gone. You need to grab that by faith and carry that. So just to encourage you, if you find yourself in those two places, just a kind of optimistic way might think through it, or, and this is not just sexual sin, this is all sin, right? We're just talking about that right now. Grab the hope of the gospel that you have in Jesus Christ that will cause you to see it seriously and yet sense complete release from any of the shame, any of the guilt, as Jesus takes it on the cross for you, right? You can find a friend to talk about with that too. Okay, let's do some low-level troubleshooting on sex now. Let's see how this goes. The first thing is this. I want to encourage you, never stop working on your sex life. If you're married, you got to work on your sex life. This is worth working after, guys. This really is. This is worth it. Illness, age, time, children, stress, many other factors can affect a sex life, okay? That's just part of life. And you will maybe have to pray through and even become disciplined about how you have sex, right? You know, maybe you need to have some spontaneous sex and some scheduled sex. But if you're married, I'm not playing around like, hey, maybe you should try this. I'm saying like it's so important to have a healthy sex life. Never stop working on this, right? But do please hear me that illness, age, children, they all change how we operate there. They do. And so you got to be aware of that in your spouse's life and love them and be patient with each other and talk and work through these things, but never stop working on it. Okay, next thing to navigate here, you need healthy interactions to have healthy sex. Surprise. If you're not great friends, your wife doesn't want to have sex with you. That's normal, okay? So that's why this is the last sermon in this series. You have to work on that covenant relationship. You have to work on that date night. You have to work on that friendship with your spouse, right, in order to have healthy sex. That's a very normal thing. Second troubleshooting piece here, navigating lust versus love. I've talked to couples before who have experienced something like, okay, before we got married, our sexual experiences were electrifying. It's like, it was like, you know, fireworks all the time. And we got married 1 year, 3 year, 5 years in. And man, my wife, she just never wants to have sex. Or the wife is saying, yeah, my husband, I mean, he bought me flowers all the time and always pursued me. And now he's just a bum, you know? And that kind of shows up. Something that can happen there in that space is like, in a relationship, when sexual contact gets opened up a bit too early, whether or not you realize it, you begin to interpret sex more as something you're taking than something you're giving. See, sex before marriage is always easy. That's why people do it. It's easy. No one's like, well, I guess, you know, I really like being with you and I want to have sex with you. I'm going to make myself go do this right now. Like, sex before marriage is easy. But the reason why it's sinful, the reason why the Bible says don't do this, is it actually creates a couple in a pattern of they're both taking from each other, but they're getting what they want, so everything's fine. But then you get married and kids come along and difficulties and struggles. And now it's like, wait, how do I reframe that sex is not taking? It's a radical act of self-giving. How do I give myself that way to my spouse? What's that look like? And that's a whole new world. So if you find your marriage in that space where it's kind of like, just Talk about your relationship history. Talk about your past relationships. Have conversations about the ways that you view sex. That's a healthy thing to do. Another thing would be this. I don't have much to say here because it's way above my pay grade, but sexual trauma. If your spouse or you have experienced being abused sexually or someone using you in some way, that leaves long and lasting scars. And I would encourage you not just to go to a sex therapist, but probably a Christian sex therapist who's not going to view sex as just appetite or dirty or self-expression, but an act of self-giving. If you're married to someone who's experienced that, be patient with your spouse and believe in the power of the gospel to heal, right? But this is not bad to go to counseling for, right? There are some really good sex therapists in our city who can help people through that. Number four, navigating hypo or hypersexuality. Hypo means less than, so like a lower desire for sex, and hyper means like an over desire for sex. Just a few things to say here. Sometimes sex is just the surface issue. So two quick examples. Let's imagine a guy, okay? And he feels kind of out of control in his life. He didn't get the promotion he wanted. He doesn't have the influence he wants. Feels like his kids don't listen to him the way he wants. Feels kind of out of control in his life. And what he finds is that pornography is not only like a great way to find some quick sexual pleasure, but it gives him a sense of control in a life that feels out of control. Right? Because the women always do what he wants. They always smile at him, and he wants to see this act instead of this one, so he pushes the button and he sees it. And this is a space where he has some sense of control. There's a lot of guys who don't recognize they're stuck in pornography. It's not just the act of getting off to that. There can often be a deeper idol that's driving it. You know, I've never felt approved of by people. All these women approve of me. I kind of feel out of control. Well, here I kind of feel like a lack of power in my life, but these women do everything I tell them to do. That's real. So this guy lacks control, right? And then here's the problem. There's all these issues in their sex life because his wife is not an image in a screen. She's not a body to be controlled. She's a well to be nurtured, right? She's a woman to be pursued as he gives himself, not takes. That's just an example that sometimes the sex is a surface issue and there's like an idol driving that. For a female, here would be like an example. Maybe like a gal's been married for a while and she's, you know, maybe aging a bit and she's kind of got some identity issues about her sex appeal. And as she goes to places or goes to work, she kind of finds that she can sort of say certain things or do certain things in order to like get a sense of, I'm still really attractive, you know? And then she goes home to her husband, right? And they know each other. They've known each other for a long time. And they're kind of working out, how do we give to each other instead of take from one another? Sometimes the hypo or hypersexuality can just be an idol. That a deeper thing that needs to be dealt with, repented of, talked about. Also, though, to encourage you, sometimes this can just be purely physical. Right? There are dudes that have performance issues. There's nothing shameful about that. Talk to a doctor about that. There's females who have legitimate pain issues during sex, right? Just biological things that can cause sex issues. Once again, I would encourage you, talk to a sex therapist. Don't give up working on your sex life. Number five, I mentioned pornography. Guy, I just want to say to you guys and girls in the room, man, porn, I know from personal experience. If you want to sit down and talk about that, like that, like in college, like I lived in that space. And it's like alcohol or anything else. Like if you want to get over that, there's a withdrawal season. You know, and you gotta make yourself accountable and you have to find some people to walk with. And it's not like you just kind of decide, hey, I'm gonna quit doing this. Like, you know, it works on the brain like any other addiction. And so if that's a space you're stuck in, I just want you to know because I love you. Because I want you to know, like, you have a distorted view of sex. You just do. If you're using pornography in some way, your view of sex is not right. And it's going to take time for that to be healed, but that first step is going to be accountability and withdrawal. of finding someone to walk with you and to have like a system to hold you accountable on that. So please do that. You know, like it promises to give, but like any other addiction, it only takes. It only ever takes is all it does. Okay, and then number six, this last one. You guys are probably like, this isn't helpful at all, Ryan. This is not helping any troubleshooting. Maybe some of you are finding help here. I hope you are. This last one is a little more simple. Sometimes men and women are at opposite ends of the emotional intimacy spectrum when it comes to sex. So for example, for most women, they don't feel aroused until they've been emotionally cared for. That's why the biblical image of the well works. You have to work to get water from the well. Most women are not designed like, oh wow, we just put the kids to bed, you haven't talked to me all day, you light a candle and you think, I want to make love to you. I don't want to do that. That sounds awful. How about you go do some dishes and repent, right? You know what I'm saying? That's how a lot of women are. And so what happened is like women, they need to feel a lot of emotional intimacy before they feel aroused. That's common, okay? I'm not saying a blanket statement in every case, right? But I mean, that's more of a common. Men are not this way, right? We're not usually not wired quite that way. It's just a particular glance can be like, oh, now? And it's like, I'm ready. But here's the thing. A lot of men, whether or not they know how to say it, I mean, all men, they desire deep emotional intimacy. We're all made in God's image. You see, and for a lot of men, sex is a movement toward that. So they're at different ends of the spectrum. Women are saying, I need to be built up to a 10 on emotional intimacy before I want you that way. Husbands are saying, I want you this way because I want to be that close. I want to be tied. I want to grow in this emotional closeness to you. And so I just think sometimes husbands and wives misunderstand each other. You know, like the husband thinks, gosh, my wife just never wants to have sex. What she's probably saying is, you're not pursuing her very well. Right? It's not that she doesn't ever want to have sex. It may just be like, what's it look like to have an adventure with her again? To go out on a fun date, to plan a dinner and not tell her where you're going and say, throw that dress on and I'm going to go wine and dine you, baby. Or, you know, clear your Saturday afternoon, we're going to go do an adventure. Like, just to love on you guys, like, if you're at a place in your sex life where it kind of feels dry there, like, you got to think through, like, are you still pursuing? Are you still adventuring? Are you pursuing the well, right? Sometimes women, though, misunderstand their husbands, and they're like, my husband just wants to have sex. That's all he wants to do. He just doesn't do dishes. He just wants to have sex. Now, there can be problems with that legitimately, but sometimes what's really happening is he doesn't want just sex, but sex is kind of viewed as that movement toward being so emotionally close and intimate to his wife, right? You got to talk about these things to kind of like make sense of where you are. Not saying it always works this way. I'm just trying to help you troubleshoot maybe some issues in sex life. Here's the key, though. A final key to this troubleshooting and then a conclusion, and we'll be done. You know your sex life is moving in a healthy way when the thing that's most arousing to you is bringing arousal to your spouse. That's a really helpful key. Your sex life is moving in the right way when the most arousing thing to you is bringing arousal to your spouse, right? Because you're seeing sex as giving and not taking, right? And so like for a lot of guys, I mean, this is kind of a very granular, gritty thing to say, but Bible talks about sex, so let's not be prudish about it. Like for a lot of men, you really have to learn, like, the sum epitome of enjoying your wife sexually doesn't always have to end with orgasm. Can you just cuddle and just enjoy your wife? Can you be in that space without always, that has to be, I mean, that's not always what it needs to be, right? It's just true. So for a lot of this is just troubleshooting out, talking, really talking about how you feel and making sure that the arousal of your spouse is the most significant thing to you, not your own arousal. All right, friends, let's finish with a conclusion that's theological here. You know, sex comes from the Trinity. God created it. And sometimes people talk about heaven in a way that's not very helpful. Have you ever heard the idea that like heaven is the never-ending worship service? Like we're just going to sit here forever and a guy's just going to keep talking. And it's like, wow, this is great. Heaven. Wow. That's not a very helpful view. The new heavens and new earth are full of worship. But the Bible says we worship God with everything we do, not just with a service. So new heavens and new earth, you're worshiping God with everything. And here's what the Bible says. It says that heaven is like the never-ending wedding feast between Jesus Christ, the groom, and the church, his bride. Which is to say, the type of joy and intimacy with God that you're going to experience in heaven, sex doesn't hold a candle to it. Sex comes from the Trinity. Literally, the ecstasy of sex comes directly from what it's like to know intimately the God who loves you. That's where it comes from. And to be in heaven is to experience intimacy with God so deeply, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will feel every emotion you've ever wanted to feel. You'll be loved in a way you've never been loved. No matter how good your spouse loves you, they'll never love you the way the Lord will. Sex points to the Trinity and eternity. And so this is my way to love on singles here. Because sex is not just appetite, because sex is not dirty and sex is not about self-expression, you really are not missing out. You're not missing out on the core of life if you're not having sex. If you hang out and hear what our culture has to say about that, you'll never get that message. It's like, if you're not having sex, you know, you're not living or whatever. I mean, sure, sex is great, but like sex out of the context of a healthy covenant marriage, it's not great. You know, something my wife and I have talked about several times is like, people that do just like that one night stand thing, man, they have no idea what they're missing. Like to love the soul of a person and to be having sex that way and not just kind of fulfilling an appetite, man, sex gets better as you get, I get uglier, you know, I get older and sex is better. And that's really how it is. Like in as you grow together, it gets better because you're loving the soul of a person, you know? And connecting intimately that way. So if you're single, just to encourage you, if the Lord brings us along, welcome it, right? But I don't want you to live in some space that like you're missing out on what married people have because you can't have sex. No, you're not. You really aren't. Sex is way more valuable than that. And for all of us, when we get to heaven, sex is not going to hold a candle to what the Lord has for us to spend time with him. So, friends, I guess just to finish in conclusion, just to say, never stop working on your sex life. And you've got the rest of the day, if you're married, to have some of those conversations or whatnot. I really mean that. I really mean that. Like, to go to lunch and just talk about that together. This is a huge part of building like a healthy, lasting marriage. And the Bible's view on this is not prudish at all. Really invites us to enjoy this together. All right, friends, pray with me, and we'll continue worshiping together. Father God, I praise you that what our culture takes and tries to see it in their own way, I thank you that when we look in the Bible, we actually see it in a more beautiful and wonderful way. God, I praise you that sex flows from the very heart of the Trinity. Lord, that you've created it to exist within a covenant marriage for a husband and wife to tell each other in the most intimate way, I'm completely, permanently, and exclusively yours. Lord, I pray that you would bring joy in this space to married couples. Lord, I pray you'd bring about honesty and room for conversation to talk about this. God, I pray that we would believe in the power of the gospel's healing, not just of certain parts of our lives, but Lord, that when we come under the lordship of Jesus, that it brings healing to all of our lives. God, for anyone in the room this morning who's grown up with a view of sex that is kind of dirty and degrading and something to be avoided, God, would you heal that view? would you show them the wonder of it from the Bible, of what it looks like in the context of a covenant marriage? Lord, for anyone here who's kind of bought the lie that it's just sort of an appetite or mostly about their own self-expression, God, would you help them to see how this is about radical self-giving and never about taking? God, continue to bring strength to marriages. Help us to honor you with all of ourselves, including our bodies. And Lord, we praise you for the goodness of who you are and the goodness of all that you've created. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.